Well, good evening. So thankful to be here with you. One of the great joys of being a pastor is getting to go to different churches, and the best that our congregations often get is to hear reports of those things, and they don't always get to travel around to different churches and meet brothers and sisters, and something that I always enjoy is being able to go into other pastors' homes and to sit and visit and just hear about life in the church, and to realize that as odd as we think we are, that we all have the same kinds of oddities that we work through and the challenges we have together, and being able to share those things is such a joy. So I'm grateful to be here, and thank you so much for welcoming us and having us here. As has been mentioned, I'm going to spend four sessions talking about what it means to be ordinary Christians. And so this evening we're going to start in Romans 12, and at no point during this will we be able to do a real thorough exposition of any particular text, but we certainly will look at what the scriptures tell us on this specific topic that we're going to be looking at. So tonight, I want to give us an overview up front, and then we'll dial down a bit more the next three and get specific. But as we think about this topic of being ordinary, I realize there's probably not a very big market for bumper stickers that say, "My kid is ordinary." And most people, when asked about their hopes and dreams in life, they don't respond by saying, "I want my life to be mundane and predictable." Most little league coaches don't go and motivate their teams by saying, "We're going to try to be somewhere in the middle of the standings this season." A conductor of a symphony doesn't say, "Let's go give them a mediocre show tonight." But paying your bills, cleaning up dog vomit off the carpet, getting up to go to work at 6 a.m., mowing the lawn, taking out the trash, doing your taxes, getting gas in the car, finishing homework, pricing out health insurance, exercising your body, finalizing a spreadsheet for your boss, washing dishes, changing diapers. These aren't the most riveting experiences of our day-to-day lives, but they are necessary, and they are what takes up the most amount of our time. In a 2013 study, it was found that those who work a 40-hour work week on average spend an additional 20.3 hours per week on general household duties, including general chores of maintenance and upkeep, all of these things that I've already mentioned. Included with that, the average of 9.7 hours per week that we spend eating, some of us probably spend far more time than that eating, 60.62 hours sleeping. You add all that together, our lives are pretty routine, mundane, predictable, regular, typical, ordinary. These are our lives, and yet we tend to live each day with this burning sensation that in some way God wants something different from us. He wants something more, something extraordinary, extraordinary, more daring, more edgy, more dangerous, more in the spotlight, something world-changing. That's what we've been told. But maybe this feeling that we have, this urge, this sensation, maybe it's not from God at all. Maybe it's a discontented heart. Maybe it's a discontented heart coupled with this cultural drive to be bigger, to be faster, to be stronger, to go further, to go higher. It's the American way. And with all the talk of following our dreams, doing what feels right, nobody is able to tell us that we can't do something. We just need to set our hearts on it and never give up. If you watch America's Got Talent or The Voice or any of these kinds of shows, they always say, You can do whatever you want. You just have to believe you can do it and set your heart on it. Well, some people can't sing. And someone just needs to tell them. And you're never going to be able to sing. But who wants to talk about being content in our circumstances and being ordinary people with ordinary lives who are never going to make the big stage? I mean, shouldn't we all be finding the most dangerous neighborhoods in the country to live in and adopt as many children as we can from Rwanda and do it all on less than $25,000 per year? Michael Horton writes, "Who wants to be an ordinary person who lives in an ordinary town, is a member of an ordinary church, has ordinary friends, and works an ordinary job? Our life has to count. We have to leave our mark, have a legacy, and make a difference. We need to be radical disciples, taking our faith to a whole new level, and all of this should be something that can be managed, measured, and maintained. We have to live up to our Facebook profiles." Well, let me be honest up front. I am personally a recovering revolutionary. So in all of this, I speak from experience. With the right amount of pride and money and people telling you that you can do what you want and all that you want to hear, it's easy to think that you can be a man on the mission changing the world with a Bible and an iPad. But somewhere along this journey, real life happens. The job gets more time-consuming, children show up, bills need to get paid, and the grass is going to keep on growing. So my hope as we think about these things this weekend is that we think more about what the Bible says about what God really wants from us as his people. We're going to consider the ordinary Christian life, what it looks like, what God has to say about it, how he has designed it. And hopefully, in the end, to be convinced from God's word that being ordinary is a beautiful thing. It's a godly thing. The ordinary daily life of a Christian is something that actually takes courage. Giving up a year of our lives to live in the midst of homeless people in our community, it might seem thrilling, it might seem very spiritual, but it's actually a lot more difficult to just be a good steward of what God has given you and to interact rightly with the people in your own home. We need courage. We need to not give up everything and join a commune, but to be good to our spouse on Wednesday afternoon, or to call our mothers back on the phone when we don't feel like it, or to patiently answer 1,000 why questions from the back seat as a 4-year-old rides with us. This is ordinary life. It's messy, but it's beautiful, and it takes courage, and it takes perseverance. These are things God calls us to. So we're going to look at this session at Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 12, as we begin to think about what it means to be ordinary Christians. So we'll take small pieces as we move along. And the first thing I want us to see is the transformation that takes place by the renewal that comes from God. So look with me, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Well, there's a foundational principle here that we need to take a hold of as we think about this subject matter. Paul is laying some groundwork for what he's about to say here. He's written 11 marvelous chapters, very theological chapters, talking about the condition of man, our sinful condition, our suppression of the truth in unrighteousness, and then he's beginning, halfway through chapter 3, laying out the gospel and all of the implications of that for both Jew and Gentile. He's unfolding God's astonishing sovereign plan for the salvation of mankind, and he ends the discussion at the end of chapter 11 with this tremendous doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. It's one of the greatest passages of Scripture there at the end of chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, he begins to outline what all of that means in terms of working it out in the Christian life. He's brought his readers along. You hated God, you rebelled against God, you suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness, you've rejected him even though you knew him. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You could never live up to what God requires of you and all of mankind. It's made evident to you because it's been written on your heart. But God, in his infinite love and mercy, while you were yet sinners, while you were enemies of God, Christ died for you. He took on flesh. He fulfilled the law that you were incapable of fulfilling. He died the death that you were most certainly deserving. And he conquered the grave by raising from the dead. And in God's wisdom, he's made it all possible for us to have his righteousness counted as our own. And in God's wisdom, all of this has been unfolded through the book of Romans as Paul is writing. We can't earn any of this. And we learn that it is by God's grace alone in Jesus Christ that we have all that we have as Christians. And so Paul begins chapter 12 to say, this then, as a result of that, is how we ought to live. You were a sinful hater of God. God saved you anyway. Now what? Well, the rest of Romans turns to that issue. We now have the practical implications of the theology. This is Paul outlining what God wants from his people. So Paul gives us the law, showing us our inability. Paul gives us the gospel. And says, this is what God has done because you can't. And now he turns back to what we call the third use of the law to say, now as Christians, you have the Holy Spirit and you have the ability to work these things out that you didn't have before. And so here then is how to live. So Paul begins here in verse 1 by calling us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And he follows this admonition with a whole series of commands, these imperatives that show us what it means to live as Christians. In light of what Christ has accomplished for us, in light of what he has done for us and to us, we now live certain ways. And it begins, verse 2, with the renewing of our minds, that we would be transformed, that we may test and discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That we would be conformed to all of his ways. How does this happen? Well, at the very least, we need to be settled on the reality that our minds are renewed, our minds are transformed by the regular intake of God's word. That we might have regular communion with God, and in the regular gathering of God's people, that we might have communion with one another, and that results in iron sharpening iron. It results in accountability. It results in challenges that we're forced to work through in our relationships with one another. And growth that only comes through mutual encouragement and wisdom that is shared in gospel community. So transformation comes through renewal. And that comes through ordinary communion with God and with his people. And if you're a Christian and have sought for any length of time to maintain sweet, satisfying communion with God and with his people, you recognize it takes effort. You recognize that it can sometimes be painful. But Paul goes on to give us direction on how to do this. How do we walk in the seemingly mundane things in a way that is transformative in the Christian life? We see that in verses 3 through 8. Look what he writes there. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So when problems arise in your relationships, or when you don't get the things you want out of interactions that you have, or when your preferences aren't met? What is the easiest thing to do and one of the most prevalent things that we think of? I think it's probably for most of us that we just want to run away. It's easy to run away, to set it down, to cut it off, and to detach ourselves. And that happens a lot in life. We see that frequently. But for a Christian who's striving to be faithful, we want to have a renewed mind. We want to think differently. We should begin by remembering who God is and who we are in light of that. And if we know who God is, it's not difficult to get a more accurate sense of who we are, to understand the true state of affairs, to realize we can't accomplish anything of significance in this world apart from God's grace. And this understanding, this realization, brings about a sense of humility. We should be humbled when we consider who God is and who we are in light of that, and what God has accomplished for us. And Paul begins verse 3 expressing that humility himself. For by grace given to me, he's noting what we all must realize, namely that we cannot accomplish anything of any significance whatsoever apart from the grace of God. I assure you, your broken relationships, your angry outbursts and interactions you have, your disdain for those who maybe don't meet your preferences, your inability to reconcile, your innate tendency to run away when things get difficult. It all comes down to this. It all comes down to a lack of humility, which is as a result of a lack of communion with God. And so Paul illustrates for us in his assessment of his own circumstances. Apart from the grace of God, I am nothing. But by the grace given to us, we are able to think of ourselves as we ought, not highly, not pridefully, not in a way which demands everything from everyone, that it be done the way that we want it to be done. We must think of ourselves soberly, accurately. What does that mean? It means that while I recognize my sin and I recognize the way that I'm driven by pride and self-service and self-righteousness, I still have worth, I still have value because I'm an image bearer of God. It's difficult for us to make that kind of evaluation of ourselves. We tend to judge ourselves through rose-colored glasses. And then the next day, maybe we're very cynical when we think about ourselves. We excuse ourselves one day, and then the next, maybe we're very harsh with ourselves. So when it comes to the whole role within the church, to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, to be members of his body, we have a tendency to think of ourselves either as those who are too important or as those who aren't important enough. But Paul seeks to correct both errors here. We are one body, we have many members, and all of those members function differently. In other words, if you're in the body of Christ, you have a role to play. You have a function. You fulfill a particular need. We have gifts, and those gifts are to be used for the body of Christ. Not one of us is complete in and of ourselves. We need the gifts that God has given us in the body, and because of that, we're able to make more sober judgments of ourselves. And when we see things going on, when we're evaluating our lives, when we're looking at and utilizing the gifts that God has given us, when others are doing the same things around us, we start to become contributors to the whole body. We start to serve one another. We move from being less and less effective to being more and more of a church against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. Where there's humility, where there's grace, where there's patience, where there's love, and where there's perseverance in Christ as he dwells in our midst. I wonder if you've ever considered, what are the ways that God has gifted me to be an effective member of the body? And am I doing what I'm called to do as a member of the body to ensure that the body stays healthy and functions according to its purpose? And here's my point in all of this. Being the aortic valve or the medulla oblongata may not be glamorous, and it certainly won't make front page news, but it's vital. It is critical to the health and survival of a body. Without those things, the body will die. And you see, authentic Christian living isn't found in altering the body to be something that it's not. Authentic Christian living is functioning as a part of the body that God has created you to be a part of. The body that calls you to be part of the church in a way that makes the church what it's supposed to be. And notice the language Paul uses here in verses 6 through 8. He's emphasizing the importance of the gifts within the body. A sort of statement of whatever you're called to do, do that thing and do it to the best of your ability. Don't be ho-hum, don't hold back, but utilize your gifts and strengthen the church and prosper the body by doing what you're called to do. Are you called to be a thumb? Then be the best thumb that you can be and the body will be better for it. I don't know about you, but thumbs are pretty ordinary, but I'm sure glad I have them. I hope you're seeing that this call then, this call to this ordinary Christian life isn't throwing a wet blanket on godly passion and noble pursuits for the kingdom of God, but it's an encouragement to all of us to orient our lives and our habits in such a way that we're growing deeper with God, that we're becoming more effective parts to the body, that we're encouraging one another along the way, we're growing together. We're growing deeper in our relationships by grace, and we're doing all of that in the mediocre things of everyday life. It's not a call to low expectations. It's not a call to passivity. It's not a call to just being okay with failures. No, it's quite different from that. It's a call to sustainability in our discipleship over the long haul. It's not just through our individual lives, but through the generations within the local church. It's one thing for one person to do something extraordinary in the midst of the church. It's another thing for a church to have a legacy over 30, 40, 50, 100 years to say they've been faithful all the way. It's an amazing thing to look at a place like the London Tabernacle Church and say, oh, I know that Charles Spurgeon pastored there a long time ago, but even still today, that church remains faithful. Do you know how few churches can be said over 100, 200 years that they continue to be faithful to the gospel? Well, that doesn't happen because one person does something extraordinary. It does that because God uses his people in the body to do ordinary things as Christians, using the gifts they've been given week in and week out to grow deeper with God and deeper with one another. And so, as you think about what Paul's saying here in Romans 12, if we humble ourselves in sober judgment, commit ourselves to fulfilling our calling as individual members of the body of Christ, utilizing all that God has given us to strengthen, to encourage, to nourish, to serve the church, imagine what we could be. It doesn't take a certain number of hours in a soup kitchen. It doesn't take a certain number of clothes donated to charity. It takes sustained faithfulness. Those things certainly are a part of that, but that's not where we hang our hat. So what else does it look like? Look at verse 9. He says, let our love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Well, now Paul is on a roll. He begins to list off these various characteristics of the Christian life, and he's dealing with all of this in the context of the local church. He begins with, let love be genuine. Another way to translate that is to say, let love be without hypocrisy. Our love for one another must not be hypocritical, but it must be genuine. It must be authentic. So what does that look like to a watching world when we have greater concerns for adopting orphans in third world countries through parachurch organizations, but have disunity and division in the local church? That's a problem. Genuine love is extended not just to those whom we love from a distance, but especially to those we are called to live with and to love day by day and to commune with as the people of God in our own local church. stirring one another up to love and good deeds. That's important. And it's important right here with the people we gather with day by day. But this genuine love is pervasive. It touches every aspect of our lives. So Monday night after a long day, when you're standing at the kitchen sink scraping cooked food from the pan, you have to be confident that what you're doing right there plays into what God promises for you in his future will that will come to pass, so that what you're doing actually matters. That matters. That dirty dishwater matters. Because doing that is faithfulness. So instead of grieving over what you perceive to be inadequate because you decided to get married and have a family instead of running an orphanage in Mozambique, adopting 20 children, you can instead serve joyfully because you're fulfilling a calling to serve the family that God has given you as a gift. And throughout the day, you can praise God that you're able to restrain your evil tongue from making snide remarks when your spouse didn't follow through with something they agreed to do. Or to stay calm and patient when your child spills their entire meal on the floor. Or when you're able to suffer wrong when your irate boss blames you for an error that your coworker made. That's faith working through love. And in so many ways, it's much more difficult to live that way than to live life on the edge. It takes courage, it takes patience, it takes daily renewing our minds, it takes daily reminding ourselves of what God calls us to in the Scriptures. The problem isn't that we're energetically pursuing good kingdom things. It's that we've done it through a handful of quick sprints. Our tendency is to just do this thing, to put the notch in our belt, and then to kind of wait around for the next thing that we can notch in our belt, and that becomes the Christian life, instead of seeing it as this extended, lengthy marathon or adventure race. Long distance race. There's these people who run these like 100, 200 mile races. Or if you're crazy enough to take a journey all the way across England or something like that, some crazy event along those lines, that we view the Christian life. This is a long haul. This isn't one lap around the track. Energy is good and it's important, but if it's not rightly utilized, we burn out and we have restless anxieties, unrealistic expectations. We tend to grow impatient with the familiar. And sometimes life is slow. Mostly, we have aspects of our lives that in the moment don't seem to mean a whole lot. But this is life. This is life that God's called us to. It requires something of us that, if we're honest, it isn't always easy to wake up in the morning. And when those times come, we're called to let our love be genuine. Why do I wake up in the morning? Because I have a family to serve and a neighbor to love and a job to do. And I need to do it all to the glory of God. Well, Paul follows this in verse 9, to love genuinely with a command to hate something. If we truly love people, we will hate the evil they do because it destroys them and it destroys those around them. Abhor what is evil, he says. How? Well, we have to cling and hold fast to what is good. The opposite of clinging is rejecting, hurling something away, far from us, is the language he's using. So the picture we get from Paul here is that we're to hurl away evil with all of our might, to get it far away from us. To rid our lives of it, to distance ourselves from it, and to cling to what is good. And as Christians, our greatest and primary pursuit shouldn't be after the next best thing. It should be after satisfying communion with God and with his people through all the means that he's provided. And in pursuit of that, we hold on to godliness and holiness. As we walk with God, day by day, we are made more and more aware of our sin. And when we are made aware of our sin, we can begin to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And while that pursuit of holiness is rather passé in our day, it's certainly what God calls us to. And you see the picture Paul is painting for us. It's a bit painful. If we run our lives through this filter, genuine love and a faithful pursuit of holiness, that's it. When we live in everyday community with one another, these things can't be faked. The more we walk with one another, the more we pursue everyday Christian life together, the more it all comes out. So what are we going to do? Immerse ourselves in a whirlwind of activity to escape reality, or actually submit ourselves to the Word of God, motivated by grace and thankfulness because of what Christ has done? It's an easy thing. We can open our Bibles, we can read, we can recognize that indeed God does care a whole lot about the disenfranchised, the impoverished, the oppressed, the underdogs of society. God cares about those people deeply. However, when Jesus sounds to us more like a radical socialist who wants freedom and equality for all at the expense of rigorous, genuine love and a fervent pursuit of holiness, we have the wrong priorities. We can pursue holiness and have genuine love and in turn take up a concern for the disenfranchised and the impoverished and the oppressed. But we cannot take up a concern in the hopes that one day, if it's ever important, we'll get on to genuine love and holiness. One of the ways sounds a whole lot more attractive than the other, because people will applaud it, and it's, in the end, a lot easier. But the biblical way looks really ordinary. It's not lukewarm. The ordinary Christian life will always fight the status quo of being lukewarm. It's not nominal. It doesn't lack in passion. It doesn't lack in action. Whatever we do, whatever lives we have, whatever our income level, whatever our vocation or our education, or whatever we set out to do in our retirement, whatever we drive, whatever we eat or drink, whatever it is, we're called to do it all to the glory of God. As ordinary followers and proclaimers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's given us a mission to make disciples of all nations in whatever place God has called us to live and serve, with the gifts that he's given us for the good of the body, with renewed minds, with humility, striving with God's people to fulfill our calling, with genuine love, and with a pursuit of holiness. In verse 10, Paul says that we are to love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. If I'm devoted to someone, I care about that person's well-being. I will seek to apply myself to that person's need. I sacrifice my comfort, my privileges in order to help them. Practically, Paul writes, honor one another above yourselves. We hear that several times throughout the scriptures, don't we? Each of us loves to be honored. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying honors that are given to us. We have a tendency, however, to envy others when honor is shown to them. And Paul strikes at this tendency, and he tells us that the practical test of our devotion is whether we really rejoice, not when we're honored, but when others are honored. Paul's admonition goes beyond attitudes. He intends for us to actively pursue ways and means to bestow honor on other people. It's reminiscent of the exhortation to honor your father and mother. Thinking well of them is not the same thing as rising up in the city gates to call them blessed. Do you rejoice when others are honored? Or do you find hidden resentment in your heart when someone close to you receives high praise? Even more to the point, do you delight in praising others? When was the last time you praised those close to you for a job well done? These are incredibly ordinary things, but how much are they at work in our lives? How much are they at work in our relationships? How much are they at work in our churches? In verse 11, Paul sort of answers a question for us about all that we've talked about. Does all this mean that we just sort of sit back as Christians and let life happen around us? He would say, as he's very good at saying, by no means. Look, he writes, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. So, do you want, and I'm about to leave on Tuesday to go to Nigeria and spend a month in a small community there with the gifts that God has given me to use to serve in that way. Do you want to do that? If so, I'm glad, and I do too, and you can come with me if you want. But most of my life, listen, most of my life is not spent doing ministry in Nigeria, in West Africa. It's spent in Savannah, Georgia, with my wife and my kids, paying bills, playing golf, reading, cooking, sleeping, waking up the next morning and doing it all over again. Do you want to feed the homeless and provide those without with clothing and food? Well, praise God. I'm thankful that people go after such pursuits. But if you're not equally dedicated to working hard at your job and fulfilling your calling in your home, you've set aside the ordinary important things for extraordinary externalism. And might I suggest that a lot of times it's because that's what garners praise and attention. But it doesn't do much to renew our minds that love might be genuine, full of brotherly affection and a fervent pursuit of holiness. In many ways, it's more fun to be part of movements and activities and trips than churches. We can express our own individuality. We can pick our favorite leaders. We can be swept off our feet at conferences. We can be anonymous. We may be encouraged by like-minded believers, but we're not bound up to them so that we should feel compelled to bear their burdens, to love them with brotherly affection, to suffer their rebukes. You really know what you're made of when, for the third time in a month, someone in your church is moving and they ask you, "Can you come and help us move?" Do you really love your brothers and sisters? How many times are you going to carry a couch off a moving truck? And yet, this is what we're called to. This is genuine love. But this movement mentality, and it's certainly a part of evangelical culture in the U.S., this movement mentality keeps us restless by making ordinary life in and submission to an actual church seem intolerably confining. It's not exciting enough. It's not edgy enough. It doesn't fire me up. But when I can go to a conference and hear the greatest preachers in the world tell me that my life isn't extraordinary enough, that's where I need to be. Feeling guilty that I live an ordinary life and I have to listen to an ordinary preacher tell me the ordinary things of the Christian life. That's not exciting. But when that is the sum and substance of what we're looking for in the Christian life, we're stepping over God's activity in ordinary, everyday ways. I'm not trying to throw a wrench in conversations about various ways that we can be creative for the kingdom of God, but our goal is to add a few cautions and caveats that I myself needed to hear several years ago, and they're shaping and refining the way I think about Christian life now. Because here's the deal, it doesn't get a whole lot more ordinary than what we see here in Romans chapter 12. Look at verses 12 and 13 again. He says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality." See, it's not a new program of personal growth. It's not a new form of worship. It's not social reengineering. It's not building monastic communities built on poverty and veganism. It's recognizing that the richest and most faithful place of both God's activities and ours isn't in the Kodak moments and stories that get us a place on the cover of Time magazine or National Geographic. The richest and most fulfilling part of life with God is in the unplanned. It's in the normal. It's in everyday things of life that shape us and grow us, where true communion happens. It's in those seemingly mundane times of life with our kids when their nicknames are invented. It's in those drives home from church when questions are asked and one more piece of the puzzle gets placed in their minds. It's in those decisions and conversations of marriage. It's in Sunday school discussions, sipping coffee with one another in a Bible study, meeting up with one another to talk about life. Day by day, these little things in life are adding together to grow us into faithful, ordinary Christians, and that's what God wants us to be. That doesn't mean we don't engage in missions and evangelism, but it does mean that missions and evangelism don't necessarily include us flying to the other part of the world. For some, it certainly does, but that's not for everyone. And that's okay. You're not less of a Christian as a result. For most of us, it's realizing that while you may not be called to reach an unreached people group in the world with the gospel, that as a Christian, you have a mission every morning to get out of bed and to glorify God. And to me, that seems much more difficult as a calling because it requires us doing it all in the ways that Paul has outlined for us to the glory of God. It's a whole lot easier for me, honestly, to go and spend a month in Nigeria than it is for me to go to work on Tuesday morning and go to an elders meeting and have a counseling appointment and a difficult conversation with someone in my church or to sit down and prepare a sermon. It's a whole lot easier to go to another country where people love me for some reason and want me to be there. Michael Horton said, "Ordinary does not mean mediocre. Athletes, architects, humanitarians, and artists can vouch for the importance of everyday faithfulness to mundane tasks that lead to excellence. But even if we are not headliners in our various callings, it is enough to know that we are called there by God to maintain a faithful presence in his world. We look up in faith toward God and out toward our neighbors in love and good works. You don't have to transform the world to be a faithful mom or dad, sibling, church member, or neighbor. And who knows? Maybe if we discover the opportunities of the ordinary, a fondness for the familiar, and a wonder for the mundane, we will end up being radical after all." Brothers and sisters, I pray as we think about this the next few times we gather together to discover the beauty in the ordinary, I pray God would show us that, to deepen our communion with him, to call us and to engage our hearts to bring us in greater communion with one another, and to show us that lives lived in faithfulness is a life that pleases and glorifies God. And that is enough. That's enough. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you for, in your word, what we find that you call us to. Lord, it's refreshing. It's refreshing to have a weight lifted from our shoulders that you don't call us to go out into the world and to do what no man or woman has ever done before, but that you call us to live according to your word, faithfully, day in and day out, providing for the needs of others, serving others by dying to ourselves and living for their advantage, seeking to bring glory to you in all that we pursue, in our homes, at our jobs, and most especially within our local churches. And so we pray, God, that as we think about this and tonight and tomorrow morning as we gather, Lord, that you would give us a sweet reminder that you call us to live lives that may not look really attractive to the world around us, but that as we seek to let our love be genuine, as we seek to live lives of holiness, as we seek to be faithful, that you're growing us in communion with one another as we do difficult things of life together, and most especially, most importantly, that we grow in our communion with you. I pray, O God, that you would be building local churches against which the gates of hell cannot prevail, and that we would be counted among those who get to be a part of those bodies. And we pray, Lord, that you would do all of this for your glory and for the greatness and renown of your kingdom. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.